Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We read from verse 28 to verse 30. Mark chapter 10, from verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now, in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. And our subject this evening is a believer's glorious portion. Well, we continue in our series through this gospel according to Mark, and just to recap on what we considered last week, we considered the account of the rich young ruler, which was in many ways a very sad account, because he showed much promise in approaching the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking after eternal life, and yet he fell short because he could not give up that which was most dear to him. He had an idol already in his heart, a god already in his heart, and that was his riches, his earthly possessions. So that was the idol in his heart. There was no room for Christ. And so he went away sad, we read. He went away unsaved. And then we read that the disciples were astonished because this man was rich. And well, they thought that if anyone went to heaven, it was somebody who was rich. Because if you were rich, you didn't have to steal because you were already rich. You didn't really have to lie. You didn't have to covet because you've already got everything. You're rich. And after all, if you're rich, isn't that a sign of blessing? A sign that you are blessed by God. God loves you so much, he's made you rich. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said those words, didn't he? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? If a rich person cannot be saved because he's not good enough, who can be? And the answer, of course, is, well, with men it is impossible. None of us can save ourselves. None of us can make ourselves right with God. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. God has made that way of salvation impossible for man. Man cannot do it by himself, but God has made that way. And we considered that even this morning by his wisdom. How can this problem be solved that man is not right with God? It needs God's wisdom. Man cannot by his own wisdom attain to God, but God has sent Christ, who is our righteousness, and who is our substitute, who has made full atonement for sin. So with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So that was where we got up to, and these things are for our learning, tremendous lessons even in that account. But then verse 28, Peter, the leading disciple, speaking for all the others, it appears, says this, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Now, this question is perhaps prompted by what the Lord had said to the rich young ruler, because remember in verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ had said to the rich man that he had to sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And so Peter is asking this question. We have done what this rich young man couldn't do. You asked this man to leave everything, he couldn't, but we have left all and we have followed thee. So what's going to happen to us? The disciples had, of course, left everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They had left their livelihoods. And will I just turn? You don't have to turn with me, but to the very first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And verse 17 of chapter 1, Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Straight away they left their livelihoods, their jobs, and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the ship with the hired servants, and went after them, leaving even their parents to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're wondering, what is going to happen to us? We've left everything. Have we done this for nothing? Why does he say this? Well, he's already heard that with men it is impossible to be saved, and even rich men cannot be saved. So perhaps there's a little bit of concern in Peter. If it's impossible with men, if rich men can't be saved, well, what about us? We've left everything. Is that for nothing? Can we be saved? So there is this concern in Peter's voice. We have left all. What will happen to us? And so the Lord reassures Peter in the next two verses. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you. This is a solemn promise. Whenever we have a verily, 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 this is a certainty, a solemn promise. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands and so on. So this is a promise, and it's a glorious promise. But these verses, of course, there are many lessons for us to glean, and we're just going to spend a little bit of time this evening just looking in a little more detail at these two or three verses. But verse 29, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father. Now, to state the obvious point, which I touched on last week, in every believer there must be repentance. That's the most obvious point about these verses. There must be something that you leave. You cannot come to Christ without leaving something. You cannot come to Christ and still hold on to everything that you had in your old life. This is very obvious from this verse. There is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father. You must repent. That is essential. That is a sign of a true conversion, of a true believer. We must repent. And in fact, repentance, you could call it an act of faith. We often say that repentance and faith, they are two sides of the same coin, and that's true. But repentance is actually an act of faith, because you trust that it's far better to live for the Lord. I am going to give everything up. I am going to let go of my old life. Why? Because I have faith that it is better to do so. It is better to follow the Lord. Repentance is, in a sense, an act of faith. You don't repent if you don't have faith, if you don't trust the Lord. Repentance is that sign. I'm going to give up everything, because I have that faith in Christ, because I know him, and because I love him. So this really is the most simple point we can make. It emphasizes repentance for every believer. We have to leave something behind. But then this verse not only speaks of repentance, but also those consequences of coming to Christ. Or perhaps we could say the cost of coming to Christ. If we turn to Christ, well, it is inevitable we may lose friends. When I came to Christ, I lost a lot of friends, but that's the cost. Or you may lose the approval of family members. Brethren or sisters or father or mother are mentioned here. If you turn to Christ, that could be the cost. You read of people who have come to Christ from another religion, from Islam, Muslims who have converted to Christianity, or Hindus who have converted to Christianity, and their parents have hated them for it and have disowned them for it. But that's the cost. They have left their father and their mother because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even spouses, wife is mentioned there. Sometimes people can be saved, converted, and their husbands or their wives are not believers. And well, we won't turn to it, but in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, in those circumstances where it is impossible to continue, where there is no peace because one is a believer and one is not a believer, and the marriage and life is very difficult, well, then that person is no longer obligated to remain with their wife or their husband. He is not under bondage, as the apostle puts it. So in some cases, when people have turned to Christ, it has meant that they have to leave those who are closest to them. Sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands are mentioned here, or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Well, you think of the missionaries and those who have left their lands for the sake of the gospel. You think of William Carey going to India. You think of Hudson Taylor going to China. You think even of William Tyndale. William Tyndale, he had to flee this land to complete his translation of the New Testament. There was so much persecution. He had to flee and go to the continent, and he never came back. But he did it for the gospel's sake. And so it is such as these that are being spoken of here. They left their lands, they left their homes for my sake and the gospel's. And that last part of the verse, by the way, is very important. This is the reason why we give things up. We repent for Christ's sake. We give things up for the sake of the gospel. We don't give these things up for personal gain or personal glory and advancement. We don't repent because we want a good career, or we want more money, or we want God to give us a nice house. That's not why we repent and come to Christ, because of what's in it for us. Sometimes people have that attitude. I'm a Christian now. What is God going to do for me? That's the wrong attitude. We repent and we give everything up because we understand what God has already done for us. Has already done for us. We understand what Christ has done for us. He shed his blood. He suffered and he has died so that we may be forgiven all our sins, so that we may have everlasting life. That's why we give everything up, not because we're waiting for God to give me something. He's already done something. He's already given me something. He's made me right with God. He's given me everlasting life. And if that is the only blessing that I ever have, if I have no more blessings in my life, that's enough. That's enough. So this is why we turn away from the world. For Christ's sake and the gospel's, not for your own sake, not because of what you'll get out of it. That's completely the wrong attitude. But those who have given these things up for my sake, and the gospel's for Christ's sake. And this is the reward. We shall receive abundantly, we read in verse 30. But he shall receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. we shall receive an hundredfold. Abundant blessing. Notice how it is in this life. We often speak about eternity, and there is a mention of eternity at the end of the verse. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, in this life. There are so many blessings, a hundredfold. In other words, more than one would expect. When you come to Christ, you come because you love the Lord and because you know what he has done for you. But the blessings you receive, even in this life, if you're obedient and you trust the Lord, are so much more than you would expect. He shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. Yes, when you become a Christian, you may lose opportunities that other worldlings have. But God gives you new opportunities, greater opportunities, things that you never thought you would be doing in a million years, a greater use of your talents and your abilities, a greater use because, of course, the Lord is leading you and using you. So yes, you lose opportunities, but God gives you greater opportunities. And while you may lose friends, you may lose the approval of family members, but you have a family of believers in a local church. You join a church, and while you have so many people who care for one another and love one another as brothers and sisters, you have a new family, not just in a local church, but wherever you go, where there's believers, they are family members to you. And this is a greater thing. Yes, you may lose some, but God gives you greater. And of course, the bond that we have with other believers, it's an eternal bond. We are bound in Christ. We're not bound just by blood, by parentage, by genes. We are bound up in Christ, and that bond will never break. So we have a greater family. So God gives us these wonderful things. He makes recompense for all those who turn away from the world. So this is why these things are mentioned. He shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters and mothers and children, and lands. Lands is mentioned there. What does that mean? Well, one way we can apply it is the Lord may actually take you to places that you would never have gone before. You have people, students, traveling the world and trying to see everything before they get a proper job and so on. But I know many people, it's only when they became a Christian that the Lord took them to places for the gospel's sake. Places they would never have gone. Why, you think of the Apostle Paul. Would the Apostle Paul have ever gone to Corinth or Ephesus or Rome if he had not turned to Christ? Most likely not. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come to him, the horizons open. And so often he takes you to places that you would never have gone before, places you would never have seen. But then we have that word, or those two words, with persecutions. And this is interesting. Why is persecutions mentioned here, included among the blessings? Well, of course, and we mention this so often, they are blessings in a sense. Even our persecutions, they are blessings. Our trials, we know from Scripture, they all work together for our good. Our persecutions, our difficulties, they teach us. They teach us valuable lessons. They sanctify us. They change us. They make us better people. They authenticate us as true believers. When we are persecuted, well, we know that true believers will be persecuted. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you never have any persecution in your life, and there's no conflict with anybody, and there's no difficulties in anything as a Christian, well, that's actually not a very good sign. That's actually a sign that perhaps you're not living godly. and that you're just going along with the world, if you never face any troubles, never any persecution, that's not a good sign. A healthy sign is that you do actually face problems and persecutions and difficulties. So it's a blessing in a way, and while we remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, those famous words, the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Lord Jesus Christ said that persecution was a blessing. So that's why it's here, as a blessing, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Well, it's mentioned at the end because it comes at the end. And by the way, just to mention this, a very small digression, this verse is quite often used to help disprove premillennialism and the millennial age, because there are only two ages that are identified by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this time, that's the first age. He shall receive 100-fold now in this time, in this age. And then in the world to come, eternal life. The next age is the eternal age. There's no 1,000 years in between. It's just this age, and then in the world to come, eternity. Nothing in between. But that's just to mention that in passing. But of course, heaven will make amends for everything. But then we have verse 31, and I must be quick. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Well, what does this mean? Now, there are a number of things that this could mean, or a number of ways in which we could apply it, rather. This, first of all, could be a very general statement to say that those who are first in the world, those unbelievers who have not given up anything for the Lord, those who have held on to their houses and to their relationships and to their lands, those who have not given up anything for the Lord and who have prospered in this world, who are first in this world, well, ultimately they will be last, of course. When Christ comes, they have had their time, they have had their happiness, as it were. They were first in this world, but when Christ comes, they will be last. But others, and I include William Hendrickson in this, others suggest that this is referring to believers and the different rewards that believers receive in eternal life. Now, this, of course, is a contentious subject. Do we receive different rewards in eternity? Well, of course, we're all saved, equally saved. Nobody is less saved in heaven or more saved in heaven. We're all equally saved. But perhaps it's true to say that there will be a hierarchy. Just as God has created on earth, you know that there is an order. There is Christ, who is the head of man, and man, who is the head of the woman. There's hierarchy. That's how God has created things. There's order. In the church, there's a hierarchy. There are the elders, then there are the deacons, then there are the members. There is an order in everything that God has instituted. So it's not too far-fetched to think that even though we are equally saved and gloriously saved, there will be an order in heaven. There will be a hierarchy or a ranking in heaven. And some say that those who are first shall be last and the last first. Well, those Christians in this world, in this life, who have never been noticed and who have never been celebrated. Yes, of course, we have the big preachers, the people that we all know, the Spurgeons and the Whitfields. They're the first people that we mention in Christian tradition. But maybe it's those Christians that were never known in this world, in this life, who were obedient, who were humble before the Lord. You think of the woman who put in her 2 mite at the temple. Everyone else was putting in bucket loads of money, but it was the woman who only gave her 2 mite. She was commended of the Lord. She was first. So maybe in that sense, the first shall be last and the last first. Or maybe it could just be those who believe that they should be first will be last. Sometimes you have sincere believers, but they get caught up with spiritual pride and they believe that in eternity, well, I deserve to be first because of all that I've done, all the good things I've done, I deserve to be rewarded and celebrated. Well, God does not reward pride. And so people who think like that, the spiritually proud, will be last. It is said that those who are growing spiritually always think less of themselves as they continue in the Christian life. They think less of themselves. They don't think more of themselves. I've reached a high state of spirituality. That's somebody who isn't really growing. Somebody who grows spiritually actually thinks less of themselves and humbles themselves, and they will be first. So there are a number of ways we could apply that verse, but let's draw to conclusion with verse 32 and verse 33. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Well, why were the disciples amazed and afraid as they go up to Jerusalem? Well, it is because they know that this will be a momentous trip. The Lord Jesus Christ has already warned them that when they go up to Jerusalem, he will suffer many things. He will suffer and he will die. And the disciples, even though they may try to put it out of their minds, they know that these things will come to pass. And yet they are amazed. They're amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has said that he will suffer many things, terrible things, and yet he's still going up to Jerusalem. And he's going up with great intent, with great purpose. He's not shirking his duty. He's not trying to find another way. They must have been amazed. He's going to his death. And he seems so determined. And he seems so focused. Well, of course, he was, because the Lord knew that this was God's will for him. And he has come to do the Lord's will, the will of the Father. He will not turn away from it. We so often, we shrink away from trial, even if we know it is the Lord's will for us. But Christ was not like that. He knew what was before him, a terrible trial. And he still went up to Jerusalem. That's why they were amazed. Christ knows what will happen to him, but he is still going. And as they followed, they were afraid. Of course they were. And then he explains again in greater detail than he has previously what will happen to him. He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." Well, of course, this would all come to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ would be delivered, betrayed by Judas Iscariot, delivered to the chief priests, the spiritual leaders. They would betray him. They will condemn him to death and give him to the Romans, because, of course, the Jews did not have authority to crucify anybody. So they delivered him to the Gentiles. And then verse 34, we know that this happens. They shall mock him and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Well, the disciples, no wonder they were afraid. They were about to lose the Lord Jesus Christ. But well, just as we have considered already this evening, they would lose Christ, but there would be great recompense. The third day he shall rise again. And isn't that just what we have been considering this evening? Yes, there is a measure of loss in the Christian life, but we are recompensed exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Yes, Christ would be mocked, he would be scourged, he would be spat upon, he would lose his life, but there would be great recompense, a glorious recompense. Christ would rise again, and there would be exceeding joy for the disciples, exceeding abundantly above all that they could ever have thought. Christ would rise again. We would see the resurrected Christ. This is, well, it completely vindicates everything that the Lord has said about the Christian life and about what he has come to do and how he will have the victory at the very end. He will lose his life, but Christ will reign. Christ will triumph. And this is why he goes to the cross, for the joy set before him. Well, dear friends, we must have that great attitude. We have nothing to fear in this life. We are not scared of losing out in this life, because we have these passages that teach us, because we have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that whatever we lose out on in this life, it's worth it, because there is glorious reward ahead of us, a recompense, the world to come, eternal life. May the Lord bless these things to us.